We are reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, which was Paul's inspired interpretation of the triumphal entry. If you'll open your Bibles, we'll read in unison. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. As I repeat, this was Paul's inspired interpretation of our Lord's Palm Sunday triumphal entry. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, that as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 2:14 and following, which we read in unison. Now thanks be unto God who leadeth us in triumph. If you read in the margin of your Bible instead of the King James there, it'll say, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Not causeth, but leadeth. Now with that mind, Paul is here thinking of the triumphal entry of the great political conquest that took place in the history of nations before his day. Paul was a scholar and was of the school, you remember, of Tarsus. And he perhaps had in mind Xerxes, way back 480 B.C., when Xerxes, according to the gossipy history of Herodotus, had his great entrance. And they would have battle formations as much as 2 miles long. Monier said he'd seen a Persian triumphal entry that was 3 miles long, where they would have branches of myrtle. And they would have great glasses of sugar that they would have the horses' hoofs to beat that as they marched in order to show the prosperity of the new conqueror. But I think mostly, of course, you could take also when none other than Alexander the Great in 334 marched into Babylon in conquest. He had the same kind of a pattern. But Paul might have had more in mind, 61 B.C., in the march of Pompey upon Rome. And in that occasion, they had a long line of chariots and their military leaders. They had their great displays. And they would have chained to the chariot wheels some of the chief captives that they had taken in overcoming the victims of the war. There were two aspects to a military conquest. One was possession of the land, and the other was the great celebration of victory in the capital city. Now, in the possession of the land, when they came in, they sent all kinds of messengers and footmen, men on horseback. They had singing, blaring drums. They had trumpets. Everything to go throughout the length and breadth of the whole land, announcing the conquest, that the country had fallen to a new conqueror, a new leader, and that they were all supposed to now march upon the capital for the great celebration. Now, in the time of the great celebration, and this is where the aspect of the text further comes out, where Paul said, an aroma, as it were, unto life and unto death. When they came to the celebration, they would bring those captives in, and certain captives they would turn loose and let them go in with their freedom. But others, they would sometimes put them to death, or sometimes they would subjugate them. Subjugation was, they drove 2 Roman spears in the ground in Pompey's day, and then they had 1 spear across the top. And so Pompey would order that these captives that they'd brought in, chained to the chariot wheels, that they, as a mark of humiliation, that they be demanded to stoop, bend, and go under the yoke. Subjugation means under the yoke, literally, from the Latin. Many were too proud to do it, like during World War. There were Germans who would not receive the transfusion of English blood, and so they died. They were too proud to receive the transfusion of English blood. And there were also those in these captive leaders that refused to be humiliated, and they died rather than to be humiliated. Now, if we see the picture, now thanks be unto God, let us think of marching upon Minneapolis, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, making known the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are a sweet savor unto Christ, in those that are saved and in those that perish. And truly, who is sufficient for these things? We can ask ourselves the question. Now with that, if we're going to follow Christ, and I have this morning and tonight's message are in sequence. The message tonight is his passion. But this morning we're going to follow Christ from Palm Sunday through his Monday, through his Tuesday, and into his Wednesday, as the Lord permitting. Those scriptures are found in fair sequence in the 21st chapter of Matthew. Jesus, after the triumphal entry, had retreated, you remember, out to Bethany. It was really not safe for Jesus to stay in Jerusalem overnight after this triumphal entry that he attempted to make on Palm Sunday. The next morning, as he comes out from Bethany to go to the temple, and we find on Monday and Tuesday, he's a prophet in action, and also he's in verbal conflict with his enemies, not fighting them, but in verbal conflict. That tells us two things. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ in the fullest sense without being active and without being vocal. Those two things. Keep that in mind. First of all, as he comes out, he beholds the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel. Behold the fig tree in all the trees. In other words, Israel among the nations. He comes and he finds, as he comes to the fig tree, it has beautiful leaves but no fruit. And he curses the fig tree. The primary lesson he's making for those disciples is that Israel as a nation has come now to the time of their Messiah's advent, and they're rejecting him and they're fruitless as a nation. But it also has a lesson for us. The barren fig tree represents the life of the Christian who has a show, a great show, maybe a profession of faith. He may have been baptized. So many people, you ask when you were saved, they say, oh, I was baptized a certain time. They may have made a profession of faith. They may go to church. They may even give their tithes and offerings. But nothing but leaves. And our Lord cursed this fig tree. We have a good picture of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes Christian has been criticized for striking off for the celestial city without his family. Many times you'll find Christiana and the family mentioned, that she was with the family. Well, this isn't a case of going through interpreter's house and with Christiana and the family, and they were led through these places that had been shown already to Christian. And then they passed through the various rooms into the garden. And in the garden, they come upon a tree. And interpreter says, now behold the tree. It had beautiful leaves, but behold, within, it's rotten and empty. He said, which means, now he's saying what it means. It means that these have a great deal to say for Christ, but they do nothing. They do nothing. kind of severe. We're going pretty soon now to make an application of this thought. We're going to call upon some 1,200 or 1,250 members of this church to participate with us in a canvas out in Columbia Heights. The arrangements are made, the maps are drawn, the areas are described. It's all very individual classes have been appealed to. How many are going to say, count me in? How many are going to end up perhaps as the songwriter did with this same passage? Nothing but leaves, the spirit grieves, over years of a wasted life, or sins indulged while conscience slept, or vows and promises unkept, and reap through years of strife nothing but leaves. This is the first lesson. The second lesson is when he gets in the temple. You recall the experience. He says, take these things hence and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is where our Lord told them to take all of these commercial schemes and means out of the temple. It was a quite radical thing when I became the pastor of this church back at the beginning of 1940, that we said that we would have no commercial means of supporting this work. I recall when I took a church back in student days in Kalamazoo, I followed a pastor who had lain out during the county fair, had lain out under the tables where they had served dinners at the fair, and where they'd made as much as $800 or $900, which was a large percentage of the budget. And when I came to be pastor of that church, we had 40 people present the first Sunday morning and 56 in Sunday school, counting a lot of children and even some babies. And they told me, they said, well, if this is what you're going to plan, you will perhaps starve in this church. Well, I said, if it's necessary, I'd rather work with my hands or starve than to deceive the people in this community. I said, if we're, and they had rummage sales, and I said, if we're having the in the junk business on Monday, and I said, if we're in the soup business on Tuesday, and if we're in the grocery business on Wednesday, and of course in our area, I suppose, instead of lunches, it'd be lutefisk. But whatever it is, how in the world, I said, will people know when Sunday comes what business we're in? Huh? I said, we're going to major on one thing. Our mission is to win the lost to Christ and the edification of the saints. Well, I didn't starve. I didn't get rich. In fact, I've sometimes been a little bit chided by my wife that she was making just as much, if not a little more, than I was when we got married. So I was making $25 a week and living on it. But we honored the Lord's principle. He says, commercialism, take these things hence. You know, Peter says, let judgment begin at the house of God. It isn't only commercialism as the church as a body, but it's our own personal lives. I think of how much we need an anointing and a dedication as we're in this transition during this month, the 21st, when we go into this new auditorium. We have so much to be thankful for. And you know, I would be afraid if I couldn't sing as I'm your leader with the responsibility that's upon me. If I couldn't honestly sing, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between. No, nothing between. If I couldn't sing that from the bottom of my heart, I would go with fear and trembling into that new building. And I don't think it's any more important for me as a leader than it is for you as a follower. Nearer to God. Nearer we cannot be, for in the person of his Son, we're just as near as he. dear, dear to God. Dear we cannot be, for in the person of his Son, we're just as dear as he. Are you ready to face the words of Peter when he said, let judgment begin at the house of God? And he said, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where then will the sinner and the ungodly appear? Oh, it should make us very sober and make us think if we're going to say, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. When he passed one, he passed over the curse of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple. The very next thing was, he was tested there in his verbal conflict with his enemies as they came. As it were, his face was toward them and his back to the wall in the temple as they came one after the other to test and try him. And they said, by what authority doest thou these things? And it isn't without importance that that comes first, because we're following in his train and in their train in the authority of this book. By what authority doest thou these things? By what authority, for example, can we demand in our covenant that we will refrain from the sale and use of alcoholic beverages? Only yesterday, I met one in uniform, and I always try to pass the time of day with him and visit, and I was in a large store, and I spoke to this guard in uniform as I went by. And he was there, of course, I suppose, to watch out for pilfering and that sort of thing. Well, I made my rounds in the large store and almost ready to go by the cash register. And he came up to me, smiling, and he says, didn't you appear on a TV program, he said, some time ago? I said, was it WTCN, Nancy Nelson MC? Yes, he said it was. He said, when you spoke to me, and he says, I looked at you in the face. He said, I just couldn't help but think that's where it was. Well, I commended him on having a good memory for faces. Well, he said, we're trained in that. He didn't feel in my overcoat pockets to see if I had any cans in them. But you know, he remembered the face, and also he remembered the testimony. Oh, I tell you, beloved, it is the authority of the book. It isn't the individual. It isn't what you think or what I think or what some of these godless denominations that can't. We have churches in this city that I think if two or three people got saved, it would disrupt the whole church for a month. In fact, pastored by pastors that don't believe in being born again. Why do we insist you must be born again? By what authority doest thou these things? This is our authority. This is the authority. It isn't an accident that we're on the authority of the Word of God. It isn't an accident that we're growing, because the Word of God is the same. It's like that one that went to the foreign field as a missionary, and the convert on the mission field was saved. And they got over in there in the second chapter of Acts, and this convert said to the missionary, he said, do we have the same God that they had there in Acts? Where we read, yes, he said. Do we have the same Jesus? Is he alive and with us too? Yes. Do we have the same Holy Spirit? The same Holy Spirit. And do we have the same gospel? We have exactly the same gospel as they had there. The missionary was so proud. Ah, but the last question. Then the convert, out of raw heathenism, the convert said, do we have the same power that they had in that day? And it's only in proportion as we have committed ourselves to the authority of this book as cleansed vessels, that we'll have that power. And it can't depend just on the pulpit. And I don't criticize this people. I've said many times, there is no people like this people, no church like this church on this continent. And I think on Sunday night, people don't fill this auditorium from front to back and top to bottom and overflowing to sing the old hymns for 15 and 20 minutes before the speaking of the gospel ever begins, if it wasn't music to their ears. No, in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. But it's on the authority of the book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But notice as you go on, if you've opened to the 21st of Matthew, and we'll not be near able, I'm sure, not near able to cover all of this. But you'll find, he said, now they tried to catch him about the matter. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? This is the old argument when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And it's the old relationship of church and state. It wasn't without significance, and I read this a week ago, where we had this great appeal by the resolution, congressional resolution, proclaiming April 30, 1974. We'll have more about this as time goes on. A national day of humiliation, fasting and prayer. And then the closing paragraph that said, resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled, that the Congress hereby proclaim April 30, 1974, be a national day of humiliation, fasting and prayer. Now that's not Caesar. No, that's God. That's not Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. But those in charge of Caesar know they're failing, and they know that they're near the end unless something happens on the other side. And then he said, and call upon the people of our nation to humble ourselves as we see fit before our Creator, to acknowledge our final dependence upon Him, and to repent of our national sins. The laws of the land don't ask us to repent of our sins. I can't deal with it at length, but we're living in a day when you can be misled. You could be folding your money up and sending your checks to somebody that's trying to get some corruption out of government and trying to build up a wall against communism and all these things. Now, we give our loyalty to this flag to my right, but we give our conscience to this flag to the left, the bloodstained banner of King Emmanuel. The church persuades men. The church persuades men. But the state compels men by law. We persuade people by grace. The business of the state is to make good laws. And the business of this flag over here, by the grace of God, is to make good men by being born again, by the grace of God. It's our business. And we could get off on rabbit trails, and we could get off on this and finagle with that and forget the thing that God has put us here to do. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. And as I announced over the radio, as I was speaking in the morning hour on the Sunday school lesson, the four possible relations, which I'll not repeat here, of church and state, but the church alongside of the state in those state churches. But here we have a free church in a free state, and may the Lord enable us to keep it, and God help us if we don't. But will you please remember that I'm always more thrilled about winning a few souls to Christ than I am about changing some law or about getting out to fight communism, and there couldn't be anyone that's fought it longer than I have. But as I said to my Sunday school class this morning, I'm far more interested in lighting a few candles that are going to burn after I'm gone by the grace of God from this scene than I am to go out and shout at the darkness As we used to say in the West, what happened to Joe's dog? There was an old joke among the farmer boys. And this had some applications that weren't very complimentary. Oh, didn't you know what happened to Joe's dog? No, he died barking at the moon. I'm not going to die barking at the moon. That's not my business. My business is this, the Word of God. Now, we're to be good citizens, and I brought a whole message on Romans 13, how God established civil government, the laws of civil government, the protection of civil government, and the price of it. The principle, the protection, and the price. We're to be citizens of two commonwealths. But our citizenship in heaven is also bolstered by our citizenship on earth. Now, I want you to notice how our Lord did with this. He followed this with three illustrations. And I can just touch on them. He was a preacher. And the Lord knew he had to have illustrations to carry the truth into the minds of people. And he said, it's like this. He says, there's two sons. One of them says, I will go when he is commanded, and didn't go. The other one said, I won't go, but he did. Jesus was illustrating the stubbornness of unbelief. Now, when the authority of the Word of God is given, there are certain people that you've seen are... This is one, as I've said so many times, one of the devastating effects on the human heart. It blinds the intellect, corrupts the emotions, but it depraves the will. And he's illustrating here of the depraved will, the stubbornness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could scratch off every name on your prayer list, beginning in your own family? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful? But this obstinacy of human heart. Now, in the next place, he talked about in the second illustration about the householder. And how about he received this one and that one, the other one. And then, when the heir's son came, they murdered him. What is this? This is the native hatred in the heart for righteousness caused by sin. Every unsaved sinner has out here this and this and this. He thinks is what keeps him from coming to Christ. But it isn't that at all. No. It isn't that at all. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they love darkness and they hate righteousness. And if you're lost, I'm speaking to you. If you have no victory in your life, I'm speaking to you. If you made a start for Christ and you've stumbled and fallen and lain on your face, I'm speaking to you. Don't give anybody as an excuse. Just tell yourself in the world, I love my sin. I love it. My heart is grasping it all the time. That's why you're lost. That's why you have no victory. You love sin. No other reason. Sin depraves the human heart. Blinds the intellect, corrupts the emotions, and ends up with a depraved will. But the heart is filled with hatred. But he doesn't stop there. He goes further. And he tells another story about the marriage feast. You remember? That's his third illustration on the same point. What was that? You remember? He came in, didn't have on a marriage garment. Jesus didn't need it, not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. Sitting here today. I wouldn't want to know. Would you want to know who was sitting here in these pews with a wedding garment on and one who wasn't? I mean, one who was born again and one who wasn't? Some of the most severe words Jesus ever spoke. When he says, ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he said, thou take clean the outside, but not the inside, the heart. I'm glad only God knows. Christ himself knew. Nobody else. Those who were born again and those who weren't. He wouldn't come here and ask us, if we're baptized or if we're faithful in this or if we're attending and this, that, and the other. Only God himself knows. I recall one of my early days in this church, one of the deacon's sons had been brought up in a Christian home. He'd been baptized and was taught to give. He was already teaching, but he got saved. And would you know the deacon in the deacon's meeting got up and protested, and he didn't like this thing. He didn't want it to go on in the Fourth Baptist Church. Well, I just had to tell him there's one person that knows more about your son's salvation than you do, and that is the boy himself. And the boy says he's lost. And then he found it out. And now he's saved. And now he wants to be baptized. And may I tell you, there was a lot of sparks flying between me and that deacon, and the rest of the deacons were there to witness. And I recall, I could see the picture now when I baptized that boy. The father was standing back there with a map of Ireland on his face. And I questioned deeply if he knew Christ himself. When you stand between a child of yours who wants to follow Christ closer than you do, God help you. It made me wonder if the father knew anything about the grace of God. If his son said he didn't have on a wedding garment, he didn't have it on. Nobody would know better. But I must hasten on the next. I want to quickly just say, the next scene now is our Lord in Wednesday night. Wednesday's dedication, when he was anointed in the house of Simon, he perhaps had cured Simon the leper, but he was being dedicated. You remember? And Mary took a box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the head of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You know, already this past week I heard somebody, well, that's a lot of money to spend on that new auditorium. Sure, Judas said the same thing. Why was this, boy, he said, you know, why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then John said this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and bare the bag and what was put therein. Those are severe language. Now here I stand before you, Jesus Christ being anointed for his death, his dedication, the chrisma. And here's Judas who refused the chrisma. Why did he refuse it? He refused it, first of all, because of avarice, money. I recall during the, and sometimes people criticize us for mentioning money. I recall during the Great Depression, a boy by the name of Ralph, he was a secretary in, a kind of a clerk for a freight office. When the bank closed up, he called me up. He'd fought me on tithing, refused to tithe. He called me up and took me to lunch. Spent 35 cents on me. And I'd buy quite a lunch in those days. You shouldn't laugh. Some of you are too young to remember. He said, I brought you here for one reason. He said, you know, I had $1,400 plus in the bank. And he says, it's closed up. He said, I just want to tell you, if the Lord gives me that money back, he said, I'm going to tithe it to the Lord. Well, I said, one, I said, are you admitting that you should have tithed before? Yes. Are you admitting that the Lord took it away from you because of your disobedience? Yes. And are you volunteering to say you will tithe it? That's right. When he got the first 10% of it out back, I took him to lunch. I spent 35 cents on him. And I said, you got $14 for the church, haven't you? You know, a tenth of a 14. Well, no, he said, I meant the whole thing. And I said, if you don't do the first tenth, you'll not do any of it. Sure enough, when he got it back, he forgot about his promise. You see, Judas' problem was avarice. Money, money, money. I wonder, do you know we're selfish? When we're unsaved and when we're saved, we're selfish. If you want something, you go out and get it. Hundreds of dollars doesn't mean anything to you. Even if it's thousands, if you want it. If you don't have the money, you'll find it. Speaking over this radio, I never do that, but what I think of the first $5,000 of this radio. Just talking at lunch. The man said, are you going through town? Yes. He got his book. He went in, had the check made for $5,000. didn't ask him for it. I tried to express my appreciation. He said, Pastor, I made investments like this before. And he said, I know what I'm investing in, and I know who it's for. And I couldn't begin, he says, to tell you how it multiplies. And he said, the future is brighter than the past. Oh, yes. He was, one, avaricious for money. And the second, he was jealous. Judas was of Kerioth, the only Judean among the 12 disciples. And yet Jesus picked three men to be closer to him than one from his own province. And that goaded him all the time. He was jealous. And then he was also envious. Envious. Very envious of the other disciples. May I conclude this message? And I've only cited one instance that kept Judas from being dedicated. Yours may be something else. The traveler, the saint met two travelers on the road. This is a kind of a legend, and yet it's a fable. It comes from the ancients. And the saint met two travelers on the road, and they went along and visited, had fellowship as they do in those days. They would for two or three days. And then the thing came, they were going to part. And the saint said, now I'm going to give each of you a present. And this was common too in the ancient world. And he said, I'll give the first one anything he asks. The second one, I'll give twice as much as the first. Well, the man who was covetous, one of the travelers was covetous, avaricious like Judas. And he just had to get in on it. But the second one was envious. So neither one would make the first choice because the second was going to get twice as much. They were on the horns of a dilemma. Wasn't long until the one that was avaricious, covetous, he grabbed number two by the throat, threatened to strangle him to death if he didn't make his choice. Okay, let me go, he said. I'll make my choice. And he turned to the saint and he says, I want to be blinded in one eye. So he made his choice. And the man who was covetous immediately was blinded in both eyes. But what the lesson teaches is that avarice and greed and covetousness and envy and little petty feelings that get into your heart and make a fool out of you, huh? Gives you cold shoulders, gives you the silent treatments that you give people, and that sad look that only the devil can put on your face, huh? It means that those things kill the soul and blind the intellect and corrupt the emotions. And in that little parable, that's a legend of a fable, tells us a great deal why many of us are not anointed. I close with one sentence. John said we have a charisma of the Holy One. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for thy word. We thank thee for the Savior. We ask thy blessing in the closing moments of this hour, that it'll be to thy glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.